The first time I ever saw the most fabulous fortune that exists, I guess, on the face of this earth was in 1956. My wife and I had traveled overseas aboard the Queen Mary. We were met at the dock down in Southampton, England, by my mother and my father, and were taken on over to the area of London where they were staying in a hotel called the Dorchester. My brother had been over in England for quite a long time, as a matter of fact, on and off for a couple of 3 years by this time, and he and Mr. George Meeker were in charge of the British office. We were going over there for a combination of purposes, one of which was to conduct a campaign in London, England, but also because I had just graduated that spring from Ambassador College, and I had for many years studied the question of British Israel, a great deal of history, many other subjects, and I wanted some real corroboration, some first-hand information. So several days were spent, happily, in London, and I was able to go through some of the old bookstores. I was able to go to the British Museum to actually see some of the artifacts that I'd only seen pictures of in, like, Halley's Bible Handbook and some of the others, such as the steles, as they're called, or some of the old codices of the Bible, which are there, the original three documents. One of the most glittering, gorgeous, breathtaking sights I've ever seen in my life, though, was our journey to the Tower of London and to the museum in the actual old tower where some of the kings and queens and princes and princesses of the royal family of England were either murdered or where Anne Boleyn was beheaded right out there in the courtyard. Every inch of this building is just reeking with history of hundreds and hundreds of years. And in the very center of the core of the tower, heavily guarded by armed policemen everywhere, and under thick glass and with the most delicate and super sensitive electrical alarm systems, are the crown jewels of the British Empire. I mean, it takes your breath. There's a diadem which is made out of solid gold, and on the head of this diadem was actually held in the hand like the orb of office at the coronation ceremony in Westminster Abbey. There's a gigantic diamond. I mean, the thing is as big as a small fist of a teenage girl. Just an unbelievable thing. Here's the crown, several different crowns. There are many, many crowns that are there. But the crown that was placed upon the head of Queen Elizabeth has jewels in it, and each of these huge diamonds have various names and quite an interesting history. There's the Star of Africa, I think, is one of them, if I recall, that is in that throne. Big as a goose egg. And almost round, just with many faces or facets on it, and you can look at the light refracting and reflecting out of those gorgeous jewels, huge emeralds, giant rubies, great, huge, round, gorgeous pearls, and so on. And here are swords, where the hilt of the entire sword is the very finest workmanship of beaten gold. It goes back centuries of time, where the blade is the finest possible steel, and with all kinds of engraving. Now, because of the historical value of these jewels of many, many kings going back to Henry VIII and even before, some are quite simple, some are quite elaborate, I suppose they are invaluable, meaning priceless. There's no price you can put upon it. But if you could put a price upon it just by today's gold standard, going up toward $230 or whatever it is now, $240 an ounce, plus what diamonds would go for per carat, and look at the wealth that you're staring at, you have got not only what is called a king's ransom, but you've got right there in front of you in one setting enough money to buy and sell many of the nations of this world. More than whole countries are worth the crown jewels of England. I was thinking as I looked at that crown, and I've seen many others in the great museums of the world, including the Vatican Museum, where I saw many of the papal crowns going way back to some of the first known popes who have had great mitres and crowns put on their heads. About the scripture that says in Revelation 2 and verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." And in Revelation 3:11, "Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown." Your crown. Your own crown. I got to thinking about that. Does he really mean that? Does the Bible really imply that at some point in your life in the future, you will have your own coronation ceremony? I've never been to a coronation. I remember, I believe I was five, listening to BBC upstairs in our little house at 1608 West 6th Street in Eugene, Oregon, and hearing the coronation of King George. Now, I have, in my lifetime, heard, as a very young boy, and of course later in your lifetime, many of you heard or saw television or movies of the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. So two coronation ceremonies of British royalty. For some reason, the other coronation ceremonies of Norway or of Denmark or of Holland seem to escape we Americans because we are one of the colonies, you know, and we are the offspring of our British parents. We have a very deep affinity for those people. We feel that we owe to them not only the origin of all law and of all parliamentary democracy, the signing of the Magna Carta, but of our language, all of our ethnic traditions and customs really stem from the mother country, England. And so to us, the coronation of another head of state of that monarchy, which even though we know she is largely a figurehead, it has great importance, and I think most American people are quite attentive to it and even quite moved by the splendor of a coronation ceremony. Your crown, let no man take your crown. Now, I looked up in the collegiate dictionary the meaning of the word crown. I knew that in the Latin it came from corona, and from the Greek koroni, meaning rounded or curved. It actually came from a wreath. Anything that is rounded like a wreath that may be placed on the head. If you're interested in the dictionary definition of a crown, it says, one, a reward of victory or mark of honor, especially the title representing a championship in a sport. Two, a royal or imperial headdress or cap of sovereignty, such as a diadem. Three, the highest part, as A, the topmost part of the skull of the head, the summit of a mountain, the head of foliage of a tree or a shrub, the part of a tooth external to the gum or an artificial substitute for this, a wreath, band, or circular ornament for the head, something resembling a wreath or crown, often a cap, imperial or regal power, sovereignty, or the government under a constitutional monarchy, as the crown said today, or as if coming from the crown, meaning the person wearing that crown. Seven, something that imparts splendor, honor, or finish, culmination. Eight, any of several old gold coins worth 5 shillings. And there are other meanings in the dictionary. Now, a crown, you've got to say, is the ultimate of all wearing apparel. We've all been to some of these motion pictures, the musicals that show the king or the queen there and the great receiving line, the great balls where they would play the minuets, going back to some of the ancient old movies about royalty of this nation or the other. I remember one in the court of Russia where Anastasia was supposed to have been found and appeared at the ball. And you will inevitably see these people of every station in life showing up with the glittering bands across the vests of the men, with the epaulets and with the stripes and the bands and the great uniforms of green or white, or it was said during World War II that Goering designed and custom ordered his own uniforms. He would appear in an impeccable white with his huge, grotesque figure there as the head of the Luftwaffe, next time maybe in a forest green, the next time in a bright baby blue, and so on. And they would look so impressive. Yet, when it came time for the queen to enter, or for the prince, or for the king, whoever the royalty was, it wouldn't really have mattered, frankly, if he'd appeared in a pair of old leather breeches, as long as he had that crown on his head. Everybody was there to see him, and to thrill in the aura of his presence. I don't know, I would speculate that a person could be so destitute they didn't have a stitch of clothing on and were just wearing a crown like the one I saw over there, they would still be an impressive sight. About all you would see would be the crown. You'd tend to look at the crown and say, look at that crown. You wouldn't say, look at that naked body, but you'd say, look at that crown. That must be the king. I imagine the king stepping out of the shower, putting on his crown, would be an imposing figure. Like I remember the story about Sir Winston Churchill during World War II, and he and FDR had a very close personal relationship. FDR went up to his private quarters where he was staying overnight in the White House and interrupted his bath, the way the story goes. And he walked right in and he said, oops, I'm sorry. And here was tubby Sir Winston, just with 1 foot out of the shower, with water still on him and the towel in his hand. And he said, that's all right, Mr. President, come right on in. I don't see why the Prime Minister of England should have anything to hide from the President of the United States. And so they got along quite well together. It says, let no man take your crown. I get to wondering, my crown, what does my crown look like? And is God kidding about this, or do we really have our own crown? Now, that scripture tells me a lot. It not only tells me that I have and that you have your own private, personal crown that is somehow being constructed for you and in which you have a part in the construction and the design, but it also says very plainly by the warning, let no man take your crown, that it is possible for a man to take your crown, to take it away from you, to steal it, and to put it on his own head where it does not rightfully belong. Now, what does that crown really symbolize to you, and how valuable is it to you? What does it mean to you? Let's turn to Revelation, the fourth chapter, and take a look at one of the pictures of heaven itself. Here in Revelation, the fourth chapter, we're seeing a picture of the throne, and where the great 24 elders, we don't know exactly what they look like, they appear to be spirit beings on a par with, or above, actually, archangels. They're not angels, they're called elders, and all I can say from what we can see in Scripture is they appear to be, literally, great spiritual beings made in the similitude of a man, and through the aeons of however many aeons or millions or billions of years, these elders have been created. I would take it they are created beings, not the product of some earlier civilization or world. They are sages. And they are actually minds. Don't ask me how the brilliance of deity, of Almighty God Himself, can create an angelic spirit being, impart to that being eternal life, and actually decree and bind Himself to that decree that that life will never be destroyed. Because that is the case in the case of angels. These elders, though, are apparently manlike, and they are sages filled with wisdom, and God actually listens to them. And there are conferences that go on when they actually have things to say. In the fourth chapter, verse 1, here is John seeing a vivid dream like a picture of heaven itself. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show these things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine or sardonyx stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald, so the green glittering of the rainbow color was perhaps emphasized. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. There was a magnificent sight, just not unlike a glittering coronation ceremony that you might see on television, but far more dramatic, because it said, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. That sure beats a lot of little choir boys or somebody carrying a guttering candle or a lamp of oil of some sort. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And I believe those are the 7 angels of the churches that are all active, alive, and extant throughout all the ages. They're called the eyes of God, which run to and fro through the entirety of the world. So they are angels, angelic messengers that are actually keeping tabs on what's happening between and among governments and in the world as it relates to the message going out through God's church. And I think each one of those angelic messengers has a part in every so-called era. He's active. 6 of them are never retired. They're pictured even at the last moment as still being active right at God's throne. And before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal. You've never seen a throne setting like this before. So that is a translucent material, like if you will pick up a gorgeous thin moss agate. It's not real moss. It's some kind of carbon. I don't know exactly what the chemical substance is that gets in there. And I was fortunate enough to be able to go to Colorado and to see some of that unbelievable, breathtaking beauty of God's creation, and even pick up a beautiful rock for a paperweight to bring back that is just like some of these stones that are mentioned here. A sea of glass, call it quartz, that you can see through, of crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 creatures, living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. They're described in Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel 1, Isaiah 6, perhaps, the seraphim, the cherubim. The first beast was like a lion. The second beast, like a calf, would be the calf of an oxen, which is proven in other scriptures. And the third living creature had a face as of a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Each of those are supreme in their own area. The ox is the biggest, the strongest, the most dependable of all domestic animals as a working animal or creature who is usable not only from the work you get out of him, but you can milk the female, of course. You can use the meat, use the hide, use the horn, use the bone, and so on. Each case, man is supreme in his area. The eagle is the kingly flying creature among all flying creatures. The lion is called the king of beasts, and these are the cherubim, if you will read Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. Because Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 give you a picture of this identical same setting. Except here, it is parked, so to speak, in heaven, and there, in Ezekiel, it visited the earth. The throne of the one who became Jesus Christ actually visited this earth on at least two occasions, and Ezekiel said, I saw them, and I knew they were the cherubim. And you can read it in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. And they rest not. They don't need sleep like we do. It said, four of the creatures had six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not night or day, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those creatures gave or give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure, or actually by thy will, according to your will, they are and were created. A picture of these great beings in heaven above, who have a crown on their head, who take that crown as a symbol of ultimate worship. There is no greater piece of headdress or symbolic decorative material known to man than a crown. When you take that crown off and you cast it at the feet of someone else, that is total subservience, total obeisance. It means giving your all. Now, when it says in Revelation 3 and verse 11, hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown, it means it's possible for a man to take away your most prized possession. I would say of all wearing apparel, I don't care what you're talking about, it's the ultimate in headgear. The ultimate in any kind of wearing apparel, whether you're talking about footwear, jackets, vests, striped uniforms, all forms of clothing, chevrons, epaulets, doesn't matter. What human beings can do to dress up in, like fur or these black monkey suits they make us men wear, and we always know what to expect. What are you wearing tonight for the formal ball? Well, if it's formal, you know exactly what you're required to wear, and everyone's going to look exactly alike. And we get up into our what's called Sunday go to meeting clothes is what they used to call them. We get up into our very best. If we were to have a formal ball tonight, we're all sitting here in Sabbath attire. The men mostly have suits and jackets, and the ladies have dresses, and of course, if they like pantsuits, I don't think that's any great big problem to God, because I don't think he measures everybody by what you wear. You're going to enter the kingdom just as naked as the day you were born. I'm not quite so concerned with a yardstick measurement. But if we were to go to a formal occasion tonight, we would see the ladies with the long gowns. If you have an expensive piece of jewelry, you'd get it out and probably take some, maybe toothpaste or whatever you'd use on them. I don't know, but anyway, a toothbrush, and you'd shine it all up and get all the dirt out of the cracks of your rings. You'd put those on. And if you were in Russia, of course, and you're a triple hero of the Soviet Union, you'd come wearing your medals. You're in Britain. You can actually do that legally even in the United States, but it's not done in our society. If you earned or won or whatever the term they use is, any medals during the war, and if you go to a formal occasion, you're actually allowed to wear those medals on a suit. And you will see at a VFW ball, a lot of times the men will come dress up in their old uniforms, or if they're in civilian attire, they will come with all of their medals. And it enhances your person, makes you far more important. It symbolizes something to other people. What does that throne or that crown that you're working toward, you're looking for? Behold, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, Revelation 20 and verse 4. What does it really symbolize? Well, it symbolizes eternal life but not only eternal life, inheritance of God's kingdom on this earth as an heir of life with Jesus Christ, but it symbolizes authority, status, station, office, importance. It symbolizes government. It symbolizes co-rulership with Jesus Christ. You, sitting in this small room today, then are heirs of a coming future kingdom. You're in on the ground floor. Your name begins with AAA, Aaron Aardvark, or whatever. You're always at the head of the line because you have been called at this time to inherit co-rulership with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, Zebedee's wife wanted favoritism for James and John. So she came to Jesus and she said, "Please, Master, let it be that these my sons can sit one on the right hand and one on your left hand when you come in your kingdom." He said, "Lady, you don't really know what you're asking for, because that is not mine to give." Now, that's an interesting statement. He said, "That is not mine to give. That's reserved for my Father and my Father only. Nevertheless, these my 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Isn't it interesting? There was no Petrine theory there. And there was no one apostle theory even then or into the millennium. There is not going to be one of those 12 ruling over the other 12 on out into the kingdom of God. In the 30th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, verse 9, he said he will raise up David, their king, and he's to be the king over all of Israel. So the government over Israel, at least, maybe not the Gentile countries, but just like in that wonderful World Tomorrow booklet that's many years ago that needs revision and could be put back out as a beautiful booklet, where we were talking a little bit about who would have what kind of an office. We began to wonder whether the Apostle Paul, because he was born, as it was said, out of due season, and he was the Apostle of the Gentiles, maybe where David is the king over Israel, and each one of the apostles now, Matthias replacing Judas, will be one of the lesser kings, but over a great nation. Maybe Peter himself will be over the United States. Maybe James will be over England. They've had a King James before, but they never had a King Peter, to my knowledge. They've had a King James a time or two or three. And as a matter of fact, it was a King James who was alive. You read the foreword, the presentation of these scriptures sometime. It's quite instructive. It's an interesting historical document at the very beginning of the Bible, of the introduction and the language, the way they worded it, presenting the sacred word of God under the auspices of King James, who allowed it to happen. So King Bartholomew and King Simon and King Thaddeus will be over maybe Denmark and Norway and Sweden. And we know that they're going to wear those crowns. And it will say, "Behold, the King of Norway, Thaddeus." And here comes all the great splendiferous introductory music and the trumpets and the salute. And then this great king will be acknowledged, will be coronated, will sit on the throne of that nation of Israel. Will the Apostle Paul sit on a throne governing one of the major or several of the major European or Balkan or Mediterranean states? Maybe he will be the king over Italy because he worked so much among those people. I don't know. We can only speculate. But when Zebedee's wife asked, "Could James and John sit on your right hand and your left?" Jesus said, "It's not mine to give, but my Father in heaven." Now, Christ is pictured in Revelation, the 19th chapter. Let's turn back to that. Revelation, the 19th chapter. Again, not a door, but heaven opened, verse 11. Of Revelation 19, John said, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." Now, Jesus has a whole warehouse full of crowns. Anytime he wants to pick up the crown of the kingdom of Albania, or of Greece, or Turkey, or whether it's Russia and all of the Russias, or the United States, or the crown of Mexico, he's the king of kings and the lord of all other lords. And so though it's symbolic, and you don't need to worry about somebody wearing a whole stacked group of crowns or many, many little bitty crowns. Some people have gotten into arguments about that. It's merely a symbolic representation that he is the king of kings, that he owns all of those crowns. But there are lesser crowns that are actually going to be passed out, and they are literal. They really do exist. They are being constructed, and they have people's names, titles, rank, and station actually indicated upon them. And he had a name written that no man knew. It isn't all that essential to speak in some foreign language today. Because everybody's going to be given a new name. Simon was called Petros, little pebble, Peter. And so Saul became, instead of destroyer, Paul, a far softer name that meant a person of a completely different personality. I don't know whether I was named by accident or deliberately. Garner means to gather. And Ted is a short of Teo in Spanish, or Theus, which means actually Theodore or Theodare, which means gift of God, or God's gift, to gather. Armstrong means just what it says. So I take that to have a certain meaning. Names should have meaning. Frankly, we didn't name our children that way. Most people don't. We don't think in our society about the meaning of the name, and I'm sure my mother didn't. It's just that I had an uncle, Garner, and it was a family name, and it was just accidental. But still, you want to place a certain amount, I suppose, of importance on the meaning of your own name. You want to find out what it means. But we're going to have new names written, and even Jesus himself has a new name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. How many times have you seen either a friend of yours, maybe you have something like this, with a war relic? I know that sometimes soldiers on the battlefield would prize very highly a captured flag. They would prize very highly a captured rifle or a bayonet. I remember my brother-in-law showed me a bayonet from which he had never wiped the blood and actually still had the stains and the rust, because it had long since disappeared, of the blood of Japanese soldiers. And he thought that was quite enthralling, to have the actual bayonet that had stabbed some human beings to death. Men will come back with battle garments, with holes in them, stained with their own blood. And they will prize and they will treasure a World War II or Korean or Vietnam War possession, a battle flag with actual holes in it. Well, you can go over into the Smithsonian Institute and into our National Archives buildings, the great museums of the East Coast, especially Washington, D.C., and you can see some of the original flags. There under glass is the original banner that Francis Scott Key saw that morning after that all-night-long battle that inspired the words of the national anthem. The original flag with a snake on it, "Don't Tread on Me," the flag that flew from the mast of the Bonhomme Richard. The masts of other great ships, such as the Constitution, are there. You can actually see them. The one Molly Pitcher made, the originals of some of these great historical flags, are there. What kind of a decoration is it to actually have the real robe? You ever went to the movie and saw the movie called The Robe? The speculation about the garment that fell into the hands of the soldiers who gambled over it, and all of the fortunes of life that follow this person, the curse or the blessing or what have you, and the idea of a shroud is still quite alive. There's a brand new thought that perhaps the very shroud that wrapped the body of Jesus Christ has been found, and somebody's been playing some hanky-panky, because there are pictures on national television news that I have seen of a mysterious figure on a cross that seems to be a likeness of the proverbial old Byzantine figure, the fake Jesus of this world, that is right now coming to light, being investigated, being argued over in the Catholic Church. But here is a great being sitting on a throne on a white horse. Remember how it was said that, was it Halsey? Bull Halsey in World War II, one of the admirals of the fast American fleets and some of the aircraft carriers of the United States Navy, was saying, "I'm going to ride on Hirohito's white horse." And sure enough, he finally did. I believe there were pictures taken of him sitting atop the white horse that belonged to the Emperor of Japan. Here is a picture of a person as a king astride a white horse. But you never saw a king like this before. His eyes shooting out like flames of leaping fire, a blazing, crackling, brilliant scene, a rainbow, many crowns. And then the scene shifts, and you see him standing there, not with glittering array, but standing there humbly in a blood-stained relic of a garment that calls to mind what he did on the cross. The fact that his blood stained that garment. Has that actual garment been caught up to heaven just like the Ark of the Covenant? With the stone pot in which a sample of manna has been preserved, and with the original Decalogue of the Ten Commandments? It says in the 21st and 2nd chapters of the book of Revelation that that Ark of the Covenant is in it, and that actually when the new heavens and the new earth come back down to this earth, and the earth after all is going to be heaven, So really, we shouldn't emphasize perhaps as much as we do about we're not going to heaven. Because ultimately, heaven will be where God is, and it says the throne of God and of the Lamb are in it. And it talks about no night there, because God Almighty, the Father, is going to make earth His headquarters for the entirety of the universe. So eventually, it's not that we're going up there, but up there is coming down here. And the earth is going to become heaven, actually, at the end of that whatever period of time God allots. Certainly not before the end of the Great Judgment, after the end of the millennium, but eventually it's going to occur. There may be something to study into with regard to that, by the way. So it does say, I saw heaven opened, and here was this brilliant, gorgeous scene, and then finally it shifts to see a blood-stained vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations. It does not say out of His mouth goes a series of beautiful accolades, of congratulatory addresses, of messages to stroke and to puff and to appeal to the vanity of one blood-stained, despotic, filthy ruler after another. It does say a sharp sword that cuts and divides clear to the very marrow of the bone, that gives a cutting message to these leaders of other nations, and that He should rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings. Who are the kings of whom He is king? You are. So are the early apostles. So is King David. So is Paul. King of Kings. Not the present day kings who will all be removed. We tend to think, in reading over this scripture, that Jesus Christ is going to be the king over the future king of England, or the king over the future president of the United States, or the king over Tito, or whoever is in Yugoslavia, or the king over the leader of the Soviet Union. He's going to be the king over all of you who are qualifying to be kings in the great kingdom of God. Now, I want to get into this a little more deeply by looking at the experience of a coronation. I don't know how many of you saw that. How many of you did actually see on television or recall having seen the coronation ceremony of Elizabeth II? Did any of you in this room? I imagine most of the young people are a little too young. It was quite a few years back now, after World War II, wasn't it? It was in the 50s, early 50s, wasn't it? 53, was it? So it was only it was 3 years before I first set foot on British soil that I think that my brother Dick was right there. Yes, he was. And a matter of fact, he was one of the people standing in the streets out near Buckingham Palace, and he was so impressed because here came this one coach that they only use on a coronation ceremony. It's of gold. Can you imagine a whole horse-drawn coach made out of gold? I don't know what that thing must weigh. It's not solid, but I mean, there's so much gold on it. Just unbelievable. I've seen pictures of it, of course. And my brother Dick was standing right there and took pictures of this coronation ceremony. I had like a vision, a dream, one time, let's say, and I pictured what might have happened when Jesus, on the one occasion, had told the disciples, told the ladies in the garden when He first appeared as a hunchback. They thought maybe this was a grave digger. They thought maybe He was only a gardener because they were accustomed to seeing casualties of war, or they were accustomed to seeing people who had been grotesquely deformed, or maybe one eye was gone, or their skin was all emaciated and they were wounded, and they couldn't have any other job but just tend graves and keep the flowers in place and clean up and so on. And so when they saw this figure, disfigured, who looked almost inhuman, they were startled and they thought that He was the graves keeper. But when they discovered who He was, they were putting out their hands, they were going to grab Him. They said, Master, it is You. And He said, touch Me not, for I have not yet ascended to My Father, which is in heaven. The vision or the dream or the picture that I see as I put together these scriptures we have read with others of Jesus actually ascending, He said, behold, I ascend to My God and your God. Go before Me in the Galilee and I'll meet you up there. And sure enough, He did, didn't He? He appeared even behind locked doors in Jerusalem and let doubting Thomas put his hand inside that gaping wound Between the time he told them, touch me not, and the time he told Thomas, put your hand in my side and handle me and put your finger right here in the wound of my hand and see that it is me, I believe the following scene took place. Beautiful, translucent sea of glass, like a giant platform before the throne, like a broad, huge, colonnaded, gorgeous, big building of some sort, like the capital of all of the universe. Seated along on both sides, 12 great elderly figures, maybe looking as if with great age. Maybe they have great white beards, I don't know. And they're dressed in white linen, and each one of them a glittering but a smaller golden crown. A double row of 12 on each side, 24. Back and over the throne, two huge cherubim that appear to have 6 wings. 2 are covering their feet, 2 are outstretched, and 2 are overstretched, almost touching. Behind that, a huge glittering rainbow. Behind the rainbow, crackling lightning, rolling black clouds with red and purple and every other hue inside of them, and the booming rumble of thunder. On the throne, an absolute blinding light, a glow so bright you can hardly see it, but almost like the figure of a human being, but very indistinct. 1,000,000 angels zipping about, shouting, and the sound of 10,000,000 violins. And at the other end of that long sea of glass appears a bedraggled figure. He's stooped. He's barely able to walk. The flesh is hanging from his cheeks with the bone visible, and even some of his teeth being seen through one of the wounds. One eye is totally gone. His body is beat and cut and bleeding and open, and his garments are soaked and drenched with blood. But he strides up in spite of these wounds, in spite of what you can see through the rags where they tore his clothing, and he comes closer and closer to that figure, almost blinding your eyes at the end of this sea of glass. And then these 24 elders take off their crowns and they throw them at his feet. And he said, Father, it is done. It is finished. And the Father puts out his hand and takes him and seats him at his right hand and said, well done, my son, in whom I am well pleased. And then the angel comes forward and takes a great crown and places it on his head. And all of these elders and all of the angels just explode in ecstatic joy because Christ has been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords and is alive for all eternity. I've seen a picture. I maybe am just creating that in my mind's eye. It's kind of hard to talk about that, frankly, because it's difficult to talk about something that is unspeakable. But if I've seen a picture of it because of what God's Word shows in His own Bible, then I think I can almost imagine what an unbelievably glorious, splendiferous ceremony that was. Because God is the author of ceremony of the right kind. And that must have been the greatest ceremony in all of history that will ever be. And the only other ceremony that is even going to begin to touch that one is the ceremony that we are getting ready for. The supper of the Lamb, the wedding feast, the supper of the bridesmaid that has made herself ready. A time when you yourself are going to walk not in your own blood-soaked garments, because His will suffice. And to walk up and to have Him set a crown on your head to tell you what your responsibilities are going to be. A crown that points out for you your future, your eternity, your destiny, your great responsibility, your office, your authority, your power, your job. Anciently, in the ancient civilizations of Babylon, Greece, Rome, people lacking some of the expertise of today in jewel smithing and so on would adorn themselves with various kinds of headdresses. We can immediately identify with that because in any society that does maintain military organizations, we're quite aware of when we see someone striding along with a military cap, we can instantly identify his rank, and we're impressed by that. I found out after a number of trips overseas that as the pilot of a jet airplane landing in strange airports, whether in Central America or in Africa or in parts of Europe. Parts of Europe, no problem at all, like Switzerland and England and even West Germany is no problem. France is no problem. When you get into Italy, you get into Spain, Portugal, especially when you get into some of the Central South American countries and the African countries, and especially Egypt or anywhere in the Middle East, it's a far different matter. And as a result of worldwide terrorism, a very tight airport security, in some of the totalitarian states, you will see people with submachine guns almost everywhere. You can take hours of your time, because when you land, you're out in the middle of an airport. And you will have a truck with a follow me sign take you somewhere. And you have about five or six stops to make. The handler, representing one of the airlines, like maybe Avianca, Lufthansa, someplace, will come up and he will arrange for the fuel. You've got to go pay the fuel bill and arrange for the fuel to be paid. You have to go get Met or Meteorological Department to give you the weather folder. Without that folder, you can't go file a flight plan. Then you go file your flight plan. Then you go to the Air Force office and pay the landing dues. And then, finally, you're about through and you get back in the airplane and call for clearance and so on. Now, you couldn't do this. You can't go up the elevator, down the hall to the other office, and all over this airport, behind the kitchen where the other people are, through the border and the security guards, through customs and immigration, through the quarantine and health control, through the police and the military people, very easily wearing a pair of dungarees and a leather jacket. It will take you hours of countless hassle, and you'll have to keep explaining. You'll have to have with you the registration certificate of the aircraft, your pilot's license, personal identification, your credit cards, a copy of your insurance documents. I've actually had that pulled upon me in some nations, where you got to have all those things to identify yourself as being an owner-operator of this aircraft. You know what solves the whole problem? You just breeze through with no problem. Not only with no problem, but they almost want to carry you on their shoulders. An impressive-looking uniform. I mean, I wore a uniform on those two trips to Egypt. I went sailing through those guys. Wherever there were a group of machine guns standing at a door, I just walked through. And they would do like that, and I'd, yeah, hi, you know, go right on through. And no problem at all. Just unbelievable. They couldn't do enough for you. And I've never ceased to be amazed by the Gentile appreciation of the symbols of authority. Gentile nations are horribly impressed by uniforms. When you go to Germany, the difference between the German uniform, the shape and the design of the peaked cap, and the militarism of the nation just oozes from every conceivable corner of the land. You will notice immediately when you see a customs official at the airport. You'll notice a militarism there of how they want to call attention to that. Now, back in some of the ancient civilizations, lacking the military syndrome of some countries today, even among the savages, they could see in nature that God has crowned the heads of beasts, of wild animals, even of fowl. My wife, was it my mother, or did you pick that out? This gorgeous big rooster, anyway. He's a gorgeous multicolored porcelain. And he's about this high. He's a decorative piece in our home. And he's a magnificent-looking creature. Now, nothing is dumber than a chicken. But, you know, a real magnificent-looking cock, a game cock, or even a little bantam rooster is really quite an impressive-looking little critter when you look at them the way they really are. But they would look a little weird if they didn't have that big comb and those red wattles. If they just were a bald-headed little thing, you know, with nothing there, it wouldn't be a bit impressive. I love to watch wild creatures in the wild. I love to look at deer and elk and antelope and some of the creatures of Africa that I've had a chance to see out in the wild, and even knocked off a kudu one time. But to me, the most gorgeous of all the animals of the world is the greater kudu of the East African highlands. He has a lyre-like shaped series of spiraling horns, not antlers, because they're actually hair that grow out, and they keep growing all of their life, or in the elk, and even the moose, the largest of all the deer antlered species of our North American continent, they fall off every late winter, actually, and start to grow within a couple of months more in the early spring. And so each year, those crowns of horns or antlers, much coveted and sought after by hunters and sportsmen and so on, drop to the ground, and they grow a new set. If you've ever seen a royal bull elk, you've never seen a more regal-looking creature in the wild than a beautiful bull elk. I'll never forget the time when I got that Mine would have been way up in the Boone and Crockett book and would have been a record, except that I had to subtract about 11 inches of one antler because it was 7 on one side and 6 on the other, and he had an extra tine over here, so the symmetry was not there according to the way they judge it. I kind of like it better that way, but I had to subtract that 11 or so inches from all the other inches that they measure, and so it barely missed with that 11 inches subtraction the bottom of the record book. Otherwise, it'd have been way up in the record book. The most magnificent bull elk that's ever been shot on the Trinchera Ranch, and I was blessed with shooting that thing. I never forget the way he looked, striding across that meadow and then galloping like mad through the trees and the way he held those antlers. How in the world he went through brush and trees that I had to fight my way through and carrying those huge antlers and just missing everything. You'd think he'd get tangled up and it'd just throw him off his feet, but he was just going like mad through the trees, never hitting a branch, it seemed, with those antlers. I finally came to an open pocket, threw myself down on one knee in the middle of a big prickly pear cactus, and I thought I was going to die on the spot, and I knew I had one split second left, and I, you know the story, you lead him just right, and boy, he hit the ground like that, and I let out a whoop and went over there, and look what I'd shot. That's terrible to confess that you killed an animal. So if you have a steak tonight, just be thankful somebody else did it for you, but I did do that, and I was proud. I was thankful. I was glad. He didn't suffer any pain. When you hit an elk like that with a 257 Weatherby Magnum bullet, they're just a total shock. He's instantly dead before he even hits the ground if it's a clean shot. No suffering. You got all those hundreds of pounds of meat, but not only that, I didn't care about the meat. I'd have given the meat away. What I wanted was that regal head mounted on the wall to look at year after year. Now, you know, savages, even our American Indians, would decorate themselves with headdresses. And they would take the most awesome-looking heads of some of the creatures that they lived among, like the big bull buffalo. And the witch doctor, or maybe the chief himself, would actually take all the skin and so on and make it into like a robe, but he would leave the horns on it and pull it over his own head. In Africa, they would take the whole lion's head, the bone, the teeth, the jaws, and everything, and leave that cape and the mane on, and then they'd pull this old apparatus over their head and show their human face, you know, inside the teeth with the ears and the eyes and the nose and all the hair of the mane of the lion. And, you know, if you saw some guy walking toward you trailing this lion's tail with an eye, you know, and a spear, you'd take off. I mean, it would be unbelievably frightening. I'll never forget one of the great parties we had out at Ambassador College. And here, Al Barr, who's a beautiful black man, one of the ministers, he's a very thin man, but he showed up and was at a leopard skin outfit. But I mean, here he was with maybe only a breech clout and some makeup and draped in a leopard skin with a spear. And everybody was coming in a costume. And I had to say, he did win the part of the prize, I'm sure, because he was absolutely, the only thing he lacked was a bone in the nose. You know, he looked so absolutely authentic, you couldn't believe it. And what I see, as I've seen real pictures of some of the old historic pictures that look nothing at all like the movies, of course, of some of the American Indians in their gorgeous feathered headdresses, it makes me realize that our modern military idea of the peaked cap with what we call the fruit salad on it came from ancient civilizations. I was going to bring a prop, and I forgot it, but I was going to bring my cap that went with that uniform and prove to you in just a moment how I could gather more attention, add to my height, put a certain glitter and luster about my person simply by putting on a different cap. Now, have you ever been to a New Year's party or an April Fool's party or a Halloween party when you were younger? They can make you into an absolute idiot. A grown man of a certain amount of dignity can be turned into a fool by just putting a silly little cap on his head. A fool can be turned into a king by putting a crown on his head. An absolute nobody can take a hat that looks impressive, stick it on his head, and it will change his entire personality. Have you ever seen people, by changing their vesture, by changing their hats, totally change even in their personality? I've noticed that about people, because I spent 4 years in the military, not a long time the way many 20-year veterans would look at it, of course. But long enough to get a little bit of a taste of that and to realize that an awful lot of people who simply couldn't make it on the outside made that their home because there wasn't any place else to go in some few cases. And I always was mesmerized a little bit by some of the militarism, the militaristic spirit, a spirit that people had, and especially in the United States, the gradual waning of that militaristic spirit to where it didn't exist anymore. I remember so well a moving salutation in the case of a great parade in which I took part, where the Admiral of the 11th Naval District was there, and how hard we practiced. We marched and marched and marched, and we thought our feet would come off 4, 5, 6 hours a day out in what we called the grinder in the blazing heat of the San Diego sun. Finally, the time for the great parade came on the base, and we were all in impeccable white with white leggings and white helmets and with our rifles and so on. And you feel so blasted proud. You're with thousands of other people. You're all in step. You go by the reviewing stand. You see nothing but gold and epaulets and stripes and fruit salad and medals and glittering white and gold swords and all the ladies and the officers. And over there, clearly visible with all the gold and with more braid and with bigger stripes, was the Admiral. And the guy up at the head of the column says, "Eyes right," and everybody snaps "Eyes right," and oh man, it's exciting. I remember some of the parades I've seen when in review before Adolf Hitler and some of the Nazis reviewing their troops. Just as they would get to the main reviewing stand, these troops would break into this goose step, and it raises goosebumps when you see it. Unbelievable. Every one of those guys kicking their feet up about this high, stomp, 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 just thousands of them with those coal scuttle kind of helmets almost joggling on their heads as they go by this reviewing stand, and all the officers are saluting him or saying Heil or what have you. And it's a fantastic sight, a military parade. I remember the returning troops from Europe by their tens of thousands walking down Fifth Avenue in New York, and the ticker tape parades with all the paper cascading out of the 30 and 50 and 60 story windows, tons of it, and these thousands of American soldiers marching by. Seen similar sights in France and England and other countries. I remember seeing a grand reception for the Shah or whatever he's called, a prince or something of Abu Dhabi at the Amman airport where King Hussein came out to meet him. And we see these things happening. The salutation for temporal crowns for which men struggle, for which men work, for which men sacrifice, for which men will kill. I want you to turn to the third chapter, the book of Philippians, for a moment. Philippians, the third chapter. The Apostle Paul knew that human beings will do practically anything for a temporal crown. He was very familiar with the vanity of this struggle to add gold leaf or braid or confidence in the flesh, is what the Apostle Paul called it. He said he could have it too. If anyone wants to brag or to glory about his past human physical exploits, he said, finally, brethren, chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you and to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, he called them, instead of the circumcision. He used a rather funny, tragicomic or humorous word. It was intended to be a little bit of a slight there, because these flesh cutters, he calls them, the concision. For we are the circumcision, meaning spiritually, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, I learned what it was to have confidence in the flesh, and I couldn't understand why other people didn't have confidence in the flesh, because I was a real sucker for militarism. Having been in the military police on the base, and having been in that part of the base where I was stationed for almost 2 years before going to sea for a little over 2 years, I was in the security department. Being in security meant that I had my own traffic patrol jeep. It had a big red light and a siren on it, and every day I had the gate 3, it was called, the other side of the landing field. We only opened it in the rush hours, in the morning and the evening, for all the so-called brown baggers to go on and off of the base. And there were hundreds and hundreds of them, not only civilian employees, but officers, and all the way down to chiefs, non-coms, and so on, who lived in the Chula Vista area, San Diego, Linda Vista, someplace. And they'd go in and out because it was a shortcut. That was one of my responsibilities. And so I would go out there, open the gate, and stand there while these long lines of cars would back up. And of course, everybody had to have BIPLPD insurance and a sticker that said they did, because of a civil service worker being on a military base. The military couldn't be liable if he got into an accident with his car. And they were all cleared through the security department. So here I was with my white helmet, my white leggings, and the white canvas around my scabbard with my .45 pistol that I maintained proficiency in by riding on the front of the jeep and killing jackrabbits at night in a spotlight. which was illegal, but we did it anyway. And you feel so unbelievably important. That gun, that badge, that armband that said SP, that white belt, that white helmet made me feel far more important than those officers that came through that gate. And I was going to prove to any of those who were a little hesitant about my authority that I could do anything I wished. So it was selectively applied, usually. If there was some young ensign that was giving you a problem, you'd make him get out and take his hubcaps off and search his automobile and all of this type of thing to sort of harass him. If it was someone you wanted a favor from, you were very kind, very nice, and consequently I ended up being a very good friend with the executive officer. And because he, of course, was a full commander, and there was a lot of difference between a commander and an ensign. I learned what it was, however, to see the waning of that same thing, not the abuse of it that I'm talking about now, but if someone is going to be a part of a military organization, they ought to be a part of the military organization. If they shouldn't be, which of course no one really should be, then that's a different matter. But in this world, to put your hand to something, to actually take an oath, to say you want to become part of an organization like that, and then not to be part of it, is double-minded, and I could never quite understand that. And so when I would see people who would really ridicule by their slovenly, sloppy appearance the very institution itself, if they were a disgrace in the way they kept themselves or their uniform, it always bothered me. I wasn't afraid to wear my uniform ashore like so many hundreds of people were. They wanted to immediately get in civilian clothes, not ever be identified as being a member of the military service because they were ashamed of it. I thought, well, what are they doing here? In those days, the Navy did not draft anyone. Everybody in the Navy voluntarily joined. What are they doing in that organization if they didn't want to voluntarily become a part of it in the first place? I learned what it was to have confidence in the flesh. The Apostle Paul said in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other thinketh, any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, if we're talking about our accomplishments and of our ethnic origins, our roots, what we've done, who we are, then I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. You couldn't get any more lawful. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That means the letter of the law, living absolutely impeccably according to it. But what things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, or of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Every great thing that meant status, and he may have been a member of the Sanhedrin, I think there's ample biblical evidence that he was, which meant that he had achieved the highest possible office for any Hebrew of the Hebrews as a Pharisee to ever achieve. He couldn't. I mean, the kings were all taken. You know, the thrones were all occupied. He couldn't become a Herod. That was a matter of a family birth. He couldn't become an Agrippa. He wouldn't be Philip in the Tetrarchy up to the northeast. He couldn't be anybody's relative if he already wasn't because they were born to those stations. So becoming as a result of study, as a result of being righteous according to the letter of the law, and really watching himself as a man, rising in the spiritual or the theocratic, if you want to call it, hierarchy of the Pharisaical religion, Paul had it all. He'd achieved a Sanhedrinship, a member of the judgmental Jewish body, the governors of the land. He threw it all away. He counted it all as absolute nothing, that he might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He went on to say, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, he began to warn that they would remember that. And others, he said, even weeping, verse 18, were enemies of the cross of Christ. Whose end, verse 19, is their destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. I've been amazed when I have seen people willing to sacrifice even families, friends, fortunes, homes, jobs, automobiles, anything. People have been willing to change their appearance. They've been willing to go have facial operations. They've been willing to take crash courses in languages to have an opportunity to be on the stage, be in the movies, be in entertainment, be in television, to have an opportunity open up before them for some glamorous fulfillment of some of their greatest dreams of life. They have literally beaten their flesh, so to speak. If there were people who were offered an opportunity for a great job like that who were about 40, 60, 80 pounds overweight, that would give them the impetus they needed and they would do it. Short of that impetus, they might not. But sometimes people will quite literally beat their own bodies into subjection and into submission to attain a worldly goal. How many times are there, in your own experience, when you've had a short-range goal that required an awful lot of sacrifice? I know during my years in college that one of my goals was really, I guess, inspired because of the feeling of competition with one of the girls in college who made better grades than I did. And so for the next 3 years, that was my freshman year, I decided that I was going to make the best grades I possibly could. And I did. But it took an awful lot of hard work. How many times have I stayed up all night long, John Hill and I with our typewriters almost touching back to back, going through some of these books and so on, and working and showing up the next morning with some extra credit paper or an outline or something that was required. And how many times have I remembered losing sleep, losing weight, hitting the books, studying countless hours? I would take these various cards and I would say them and practice my Spanish language, and I would, you know, we'd go along and we would talk one to the other constantly, and we had scripture cards. I would have dozens of M's, little 3x5s, and stick them in my pocket and pull them out and look at them. And when we're going along on a baptizing tour, we read the Bible to one another. We would have a game that we would play. And the game would be so many points for seven words, fewer points for seven, more points for six, more yet for five. One, of course, that was, you get 100 points. And you'd start reading for a scripture, and you say, therefore. Where in the world is that? And you try to think all the way through the Bible, and you'd make a couple of guesses. No, that isn't it. Therefore my. That's a clue. Where's that scripture? Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved. How are you going to identify Philippians 4:1? But we got to the point where in 2 to 3 words, with an awful lot of key texts in the Bible, hundreds of them, we could identify them. And I became, by 1956 or 7, a walking biblical encyclopedia, because that became very important to me. In those years, I could rattle off an awful lot more scripture by memory and just quote scripture endlessly because of those hundreds of hours in class all day long, many, many Bible classes, than I can today. Now, today, I need my older Bible. I brought my newer, older Bible today. In which I can find scriptures by the way they are marked. And I've lost, I think, a little bit of that instant recollection of hundreds upon hundreds of biblical scriptures. Sometimes I even have to get out a concordance, believe it or not, and look it up and try to find it. That became an important goal. I'm not even sure that I had the right motivation for that goal. I may have had a competitive motivation. I may have wanted to get those grades because I was embarrassed because it was a girl in college who got better grades than I did. Whatever the reason, there was enough sacrifice that I got the grades that I wanted. And so I've also learned that when you mind earthly things and you set for yourself earthly goals, you are willing oftentimes to go further in pursuit of an earthly goal than many people are for the greatest goal of life, a spiritual goal of your own crown. And that's a tragedy. I see that happening in God's church today. Earthly goals. Materialistic goals, goals of money. It says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. If you be risen with Christ, Colossians 3:1, then seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, in that scene that I painted for you earlier. Because that's where your heritage really is. It says in verse 20, for our politeia, in the Greek, politeia, from which we take policy, politics, and so on. Our conversation, oh no, that's a terrible mistranslation. Our citizenship, it should read. is in heaven, from whence down out of heaven also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He says in Revelation, let no man take your crown. Now the Apostle Paul knew that he had a crown. He knew what that crown consisted of. He said, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown. My joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. When I went down to Australia last year, I broke up in the pulpit just about every place I was because I was telling everybody to pray so hard for my father. I would spend up to 30, 45 minutes talking about him, about his health, his condition, and asking people to remember him. I was very supportive of him wherever I went. I didn't have to be, but that was the example I wanted to set for God's church. And I told all the area coordinators in a meeting, fellows, if I cannot set the greatest example that you have ever seen of loyalty toward my father, could I ever expect, after he's gone, loyalty from any of you? I'm very familiar with the David and the Saul example, and I told people I have no offensive weapons, and I don't, but it's all right to dodge when he picks up the spear. It's all right to flee when the spear is quivering in the wall. And finally, it became impossible to do anything else but to dodge when that spear was picked up. But when I went down to Australia, it was to find thousands of beloved brethren, people that are just like we are, who look like we are, or we do, who maybe talk a little different, but they say the same things. They have the same spirit. They have the same Jesus Christ. They have the same belief. And I began to realize that when I first went down there with Gerald Waterhouse in about 1960, I believe it was, and this had been 18 years since I had gone down there. It reminds me of some of the readings here of the Apostle Paul. And 14 years after I went down to Jerusalem and so on. Here, 18 years had gone by from the time we had begun a fledgling little work. And I had met Keith Harris of AWA. And I'll never forget when I first got down there to Australia. He told me that to come over to his office. He says, I'm over here in the IWI building. And I got in the in the taxi cab, and I told the cab driver I want to go to the IWI building, and he wondered what in the world I meant. And so we had a lot of talk about that before we finally communicated that it was the AWA, the Australasian Wireless Associated Building, instead of the IWI building. Well, I didn't know how to speak, as they say, Strine. If you speak Strine, that's Australian, the way they say it, and you have to learn how to speak. But I remembered Australia. I'd really done a lot extra, because I did have a place in my heart for Australia. Not that I'm a great Australian person or something, but because there was a very great continent, an island continent nation, of white English-speaking people who had their beginnings much in the same way as did the United States of America. So for about a year, year and a half, I made extra special radio programs every day that none of you ever even heard. A totally extra, different five-minute radio program for Australia. There were many other half-hour programs I threw in that I made totally separate that were never aired in the United States, where I spoke only to the Australian people. And I would be conscious, because in my studio I insisted on having this globe that you've seen a picture of in one of the current or one of the older Good News magazines. It was in the office. It was built for me by Richard Sedliacic, that had little lights that actually rotated exactly in the same direction that the Earth itself does. And at that time, it was up to date, many, many years ago, of exactly where all of our overseas radio stations were. And every time I begin to broadcast, that globe is slowly turning right over there to my right hand, and the little light's winking, and a little red light on top of the radio antenna on the top of the North Pole, and it reminds me as it turns of the whole world. So as I'm speaking to people, I would talk about you people down in Launceston, Tasmania, or Hobart, or you people over in Christchurch, or Auckland, or Wellington, and I would keep some of the people in New Zealand, Tasmania, and Australia in mind. Now here I am 18 years later. I've been sending these tapes over there. I have not seen these people. And I preach in every one of the major churches in New Zealand to a happy, bubbly, abundant, wonderful-looking group of people. We were given in a very moving ceremony a, what is it called? It's a, not M-E-L-E, but M-E-R-E, a Mere, I don't know how to pronounce it, but the ancient, these are not Polynesians either, but there is a group of people, the Maori, and I think, are they Melanesians, or are they Melanesian, or maybe the Melanesian people instead of Micronesian or Polynesian? Melanesian islands, and the Maori and their chieftains had gorgeous, it looks like jade, but it's not. It's a green stone, very, very heavy. I have it at home. It's shaped almost like a paddle, and it is a skull buster. They used it as a short weapon, a club. It's not sharp, but it's sharp enough that it would just crack your skull open so easy. And it's a quarried stone, and this is a very prized one because they said that Queen Elizabeth II was given the other piece of the same rock. There was one rock that was quarried into two of these Meris, they're called, and I was presented one by the minister in the final service there in New Zealand before we went over to preach. And we went over to the other major cities. Oh, we were in Adelaide, and we were in Melbourne and Sydney, and we were over in Perth. And here we spoke to so many people, thousands of people in Australia. And most of those people had only heard my father because during many years, when my father had no longer been broadcasting, I had voluntarily given Mr. Norman Smith instructions, Norman, be sure and keep my father on the Sunday programs only with just repeating the older programs. So for 6 or 7 years, we repeated my father's older programs on a Sunday so that his personality and his voice would still be before the people. I did that. I wasn't ordered to do it. No one suggested that I do it. I just did it. But most of these people in Australia heard my voice. And they became interested, and they asked for the literature, and they began to read, and they began to study. I can't tell you how I felt, except as I read Philippians 4 and verse 1. And I can say the same thing about the United States of America and maybe even some other countries. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, my crown, my crown, that is being claimed by an interloper, an intruder, a false so-called crown prince, who does not deserve a single human being as fruit that has ever been produced, but by the tens of thousands and up into the vicinity of 100,000, I lay claim through the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to my crown, because the fruit that God bore through a human life that is speaking to you today is living and breathing and alive and well all over the United States and all the way around the world. That's a part of my heritage and of my crown. I'll let no man take it away from me. I lay claim to that crown because the fruit has been born because Jesus Christ of Nazareth did it, because he is the vine and I'm only a branch. I want you to understand that concept better than you've ever understood it before. Jesus said in John 15, and we've read it time and time again, I am the vine, verse 5. And you are the branches. Let's understand, because I have heard it, and I've heard it several times, and I have verified it, that it was said by a human leader. I am the vine. Now that is an incredible, blasphemous statement that is almost beyond my belief to accept, or to believe it was even said. I verified it from at least 3 separate sources, and it makes me tremble. A minister's responsibility is to do what? It is to point you, a potential ruler, a potential king, a potential future prince or leader, governor, mayor, president, ruler in the kingdom of God, the world tomorrow, toward Jesus Christ. You know, we're human beings. I mean, I bear a lot of guilt. Oftentimes people accuse me because in the past you tend to fall into a little bit of a habit. My wife and I have had long talks. We don't want to fall into that habit of a very narrow little clique of people with whom we fellowship, and we fellowship with almost no one else. You can't fellowship with more than, say, 30, 40, 50, or how many hundred friends can you have, and have them as all close personal friends with whom you go and you have a chili supper, or you go to dinner in an evening, or you go to their home, or they and yours. I mean, how many friends can we have? When there are tens of thousands of people, it becomes ludicrous. It becomes impossible. Yet, nevertheless, I needed to improve on it. We realized it. We were certainly making an effort in that direction. We were doing much better on it, and I think better now than ever before. But I intend to continue to realize that's a goal that I have set. But because we're human, and because we are creatures of habit, and because we are people who thrive on interpersonal relationships, I'm the kind of a person I had to tell Mr. Benny Sharp. I said, Benny, I want you to help me with regard to a particular situation I asked him about, because I said, I've got one weakness that I recognize. Many I don't, I'm sure. I've recognized a lot of others too, but this one I recognize among the others that I recognize. This is L3A of my weaknesses. I said, I have an awful hard time saying no to people, because the last thing in the world I want to do is to hurt anybody. So when somebody comes to me with an idea, with a proposition, with a question, with a suggestion, it's so hard, though I want with every fiber of my being sometimes to say no, or to say maybe, I sometimes say, well, all right. And I shouldn't do that in some occasions. So I said, next time a situation like that, I want you to be with me, Benny, because I need some help in saying no. But in saying no, with a big smile and a friendly handshake and with a lot of friendship and all of that, which is very difficult to do. So I recognized that. I wanted to be able to learn to expand those interpersonal relationships, because one of my great weaknesses, I guess, is this. It even goes contrary to the Bible. And it's a weakness that I need to overcome. I want everybody to love me. That's awful. I want them to, and it's a horrible flaw of character. And yet I have that innately in me. It just gnaws on me. I want people to love me. I don't want people to dislike me. I don't want them to hate me. And it just bothers me. I mean, it just drives me crazy when people don't like me and when people hate me. I just seem to do almost anything to get their love and to get their approval and to get their favor. So I recognize the deep desire of interpersonal relationships. When I was a little kid, some of the neighborhood boys and I dug a cave across the street. We dug way down in, and we dug a little niche in the top of the black earth up there in Oregon. We put a bunch of boards over it. We shoveled dirt over the boards. We had a little trap door there, and I mean, from only a few feet away, it looked just, we'd carefully cut up the sod and put the grass right back in place. You couldn't anymore see there was a cave there than anything. Totally secret. Now, once we got organized, it was obvious we needed a president. And I just knew who was going to be the president. It was my cave. It was my shovel. And so we had a little election. Well, then one of the neighborhood kids was going to be the treasurer. I think his name was Weinstein. No, never mind. We had a little coffee can, and we put a few pennies in there to buy some little ladyfinger firecrackers or something with. And we actually dug out a secret little niche in the wall for our coffee can. We would put it in there, and then we'd put some dirt back in place and pack it and get some water and actually kind of make it like just smooth it over like plaster Paris out of mud. You couldn't even see where it was. We just knew exactly where that coffee can was buried that had about 3 pennies in it or something, which was our club fund. And we went running around with Mom's garbage can lid as a shield and with one of her dish claws as a cape, and with a wooden spear, pretending we were Robin Hood or somebody. And I forget what name we adopted, but we had a president and a treasurer and a vice president. We had gang members. We wanted to have a symbol. We wanted to draw a picture of exactly what our symbol was on our cape. And I mean, we had an organization going. Now, that is exactly like human nature. In the thousands of years from the time of Nimrod, from Babylon and Egypt and Greece and Rome until today and World War II and right now, human beings depend on each other. They look to each other. They want to love and to be loved by each other. They want to be accepted and approved and appreciated by each other. There's nothing we seem to want more than to have empathy and understanding and sympathy from other human beings. Without realizing it, the people in God's church instead of being joined to Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the vine, and them remaining one of the branches, joined to that vine, with the sap flowing right on through to produce fruit in their lives, began to become joined one to another. Now we have the spectacle of thousands of people who are joined one to another, and who have forgotten the admonition to be joined directly, directly, not with any detours, without any special other joints, with not an inch or a millimeter of separation, but directly to Jesus Christ of Nazareth himself. I am the vine, said Jesus, and you are the branches. And what are a group of branches joined together but cut off from the vine? Well, they're a brush pile. And you know what a brush pile is. A brush pile is just a pile of ugly trimmings. There's no sap flowing. There isn't going to be any nice, lovely little green growth and brand new leaves come spring. A brush pile is going to produce nothing but a place for a rabbit to hide. And it's good for nothing but to be raked up together and to burn it, to get rid of the ugly, unsightly mess in your backyard of a brush pile. But if you are joined to that vine, you are going to produce fruit. And you're going to remain joined together to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Unfortunately, ministers, too many of them, have tended to get it a little backward. And as they, by the power of their personality, by the endless hours of their speaking, by the near pre-programming methods of manipulating human attitudes and emotions, have come between a congregation of people and Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And without really realizing it, people have taken their attachment that should be rooted and anchored firmly in Jesus Christ, that figure I was telling you about walking up on that translucent sea of glass to obtain his crown, loving him, clinging to his feet, looking to him, praying, thinking about him, concentrating on him, and instead they have shifted that attention, and they have shifted that loyalty, and they have become joined to each other and to another human being. They have become members of an organization. They have become members of a body. They don't care what happens to the head. They don't care whether the head is maybe a little sick or a little injured or wounded. They don't care whether there's an illness here or there. But we, branches, must remain solidified, firmly joined one to another. And where is Jesus Christ in this picture? Every branch that beareth not fruit in me is pruned, is cut away, is taken away, and is fit but to be cast onto the fire and burnt. Where is the fruit being produced? It says, let no man take your crown. I want you to continue on a little bit in this fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, because he begins to tell these people who are a part of his crown, finally, brethren, verse 8, whatsoever things are true. Oh, the truth hurts, and sometimes the truth is ugly. But whatsoever things are true, even if it's ugly, if it's true. Whatsoever things are honest, praise God for honesty, for cleanliness, for wholesomeness, for forthrightness, for openness, instead of clandestine, furtive, secretiveness, cloistered, closed activity, obscurity, lack of revelation, what we will have and we will insist upon having in the Church of God International is truth, honesty, full disclosure. In meetings recently with a couple of other very important men, I feel, to God's work, whose names again I cannot reveal quite yet, we want to adopt a series of additional bylaws to the Constitution. And I want all of you to eventually see them, certainly. I don't care if you see them right now in the present state. I'd be happy to let you have a copy if we can Xerox them all. I do not believe that any institutionalization of the work of God, whether an institute for the preservation of the family has begun at some time, another magazine which surely will begin as God will pave the way for us, a church organization which is certainly starting and underway, a school which may be raised up, or a college, whatever God wants done If it is institutionalized, if human beings put their hand to the plow and they begin to identify with it and it becomes a part of their life and they give their lives to it, then the person that God used to raise it up does not have the right to destroy it. It will be so legally worded that at any time, in the judgment of a majority of the Board of Trustees of the Church of God International, Garner Ted Armstrong deviates from the clearly specified calling of preaching the Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Elijah, Jesus Christ, and Apostle Paul message to this earth, and goes off in some other direction, the board can vote him out of office. Because I will never have the power to destroy what God uses me to build up.